Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 to 29. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized in Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Well, let's pray, shall we? Luke wrote that as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Father, this morning we come to listen to what you would say to us by your Spirit, through your Son and concerning him. So would you help us to take that posture that Mary took, to sit and to hear you, to have our hearts open to you. Would you correct us? Would you teach us? And above all, Father, would you show us your Son this morning? Amen. It seemed too good to be true. It seemed too good to be true, and it was. On Thursday, the 11th of December, 2008, 72-year-old Bernie Madoff was arrested after it was exposed that his investment business was an elaborate Ponzi scheme. Countless investors had been swindled out of their money by Madoff's masterful marketing. He'd promised them riches beyond their wildest dreams. When on June the 29th, the following year, he was sentenced. This is making a lot of noise, Martin. I don't know if we can do anything about that. He was sentenced. He was given a 150-year sentence with restitution due of $170 billion. He got as far as he got because willing investors, including a string of very wealthy celebrities, couldn't resist the hope of having it all, drawn in by the dream and conned out of their cash. We want to have it all, don't we, in life? We're told that we can, and yet too often those dreams, they fall like a house of cards and leave us right back where we started, or worse off. For some, the dream would be riches, and it leaves us at the mercy of the housing market or our employability. For some, the dream is family, isn't it? Leaving us at the whim of our children's health and success.
For others, the dream might be beauty or health, and time simply strikes its blows one after another. The bottom of our dreams falls out. The math simply doesn't work. When it seems too good to be true, it invariably is. Against that kind of mindset that is so instilled in us, what can we say? What is the Christian good news into this situation? Well, the scholar Daniel Strange notes that the Christian faith comes with what we might call subversive fulfillment. It offers a super fulfillment of everything that we're longing for. It says there's something even more, even better than you could ever imagine. And yet at the same time, it subverts. It challenges. It says you're looking in the wrong place, or your desires and expectations are misguided. There's some better source of joy than the one that you're seeking. Well, this morning we continue our series in Paul's letter to the Galatians. My title for the whole thing is You Can Have It All, and particularly let's see this, Jesus gets everything. Jesus gets everything. That's the main thing for us to catch here this morning. Have a look with me at verse 16 if you've got that open in front of you on page 1170. And we get these words written by Paul. It says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. I think we should acknowledge this would appear to be the geekiest, most grammar-obsessive kind of verse in the Bible. Paul makes a point about the absence of the letter S on the word seed. A word that in both English and Greek doesn't require an S to be plural. We know that. It can be singular or plural, but Paul wants us to see that there is no S on this word. That God made a promise to Abraham, and not to many, though we might speak in other places in the Bible about that, but to one person, to one seed, to one offspring, to one descendant, to one son. And in case we were wondering who that is, he tells us in the final words of the verse, who is Christ? Here's the story that in 1800 BC, God makes a promise. The final words of verse 14 tell us this is the promise of the Spirit that God promised via Abraham to give his Spirit to his son. As my little diagram illustrates for you on screen. And to be clear, as Paul says in verse 16, only to his son, not to many, but simply to this one person. Here's the thing. You and I, we want it all. No. Jesus gets it all. Jesus gets it all. And in case we were hoping that there might be some small print here, in case we were hoping there would be some way of getting in on this, we'll have a look at verse 15 and 17 around that verse. And he tells us this, that this verse, as it were, was written on Twitter, not Facebook. There's no edit feature here. The promise can't be modified. It can't be changed, just as he says here, just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that's been duly established, so it is in this case. Or in these words in verse 17, what I mean is this, in case we weren't sure. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant that's been previously established by God and do away with the promise. There's no changing what has been said. Here's the story. 1800 BC. The promise of the Spirit made to the Son. 1400 BC, thereabouts, the law gets given to Moses for the people. And whatever else is going on with that, that latter event can't change the former. It can't. It's just not possible for that to happen. Here's the heart of reality, that the Father promises to give the person of the Holy Spirit to his Son, to his beloved Son. Alice Potter put it this way, if the Bible is true, then reality is fundamentally personal rather than mechanical or energetic. Right at the heart of the story of this world, God the Father makes a promise to God the Son concerning God the Holy Spirit. Jesus gets everything. Well, that raises some questions, doesn't it? I've got at least three. Well, here's the first two of them. First question, well, what about the law then? If this is all about Jesus getting everything, what about the law? If the law can't change the promise, then what about the law? What's it for? That's my first question for us. And the second will be this, we'll come to it later. What about us? Because if Jesus gets everything, well, what about us? Is there anything for us here? Well, let's take the law first, and then we'll come to think about ourselves later on. What about the law? Now, here's the thing. We know this is the right question to ask. Have a look at verse 19. Paul asks it. Why, then, was the law given at all? Good question, Paul. What's it for? It's exactly the right question for us to be asking. And there are several reasons that he gives. It's quite dense, this, isn't it? You find that as Deborah was reading it. What's going on here? Well, let's try and take a little bit of time to consider what's going on. I think what we're going to find is something. It's quite stunning. It's perhaps unexpected. It goes some way, I think, to explaining why the longest of the Psalms is written as a meditation on how beautiful the law is. And as we come to this, let me say, I love the law. I can't say that's always been the case. My very first attempts at reading the Bible stalled, like many of yours may have done, when I got to the books of the law. I began in Genesis and got stuck. But I think in the last decade, I've probably spent more time in the first five books of the Bible than any other, and it's been delicious. It's been hard work at times, but it's been delicious. And my eldest son and I started reading the Bible together from cover to cover last Easter. I wanted to start with the Gospels, but he said he wanted to start at the beginning, and school taught him to start at the start of books, so we started doing that, and I took a deep breath. We've been working quite slowly through, and last week we turned from Numbers, book 4, into the fifth book, Deuteronomy. It's gospelicious. It's delicious. What we find in here is stunning, though it is, we must, I think, acknowledge, hard in places. It's hard to understand in places, but it also jars significantly with our culture, doesn't it? There's stuff in the law that doesn't quite fit with how we live today. But I wonder, where would we be if we only ever listened to voices that affirmed everything we already believe? If we only listened to what we want to hear? If the Bible's got anything lasting to say at all to our world, then we should expect it to collide with our worldview somewhere, just as it does in every culture and every age in different ways. So here's the question, why the law? We're not going to get a complete answer. Paul's got 1, 2, 3 paragraphs on it, so that's a limited answer, but we've got something here, something of the picture. Along the way, things we're not going to draw too much attention to, we find Paul draws a contrast between the law and the gospel. He compares them. Are they trying to do the same thing? No. He makes some interesting comments in verse 19 and 20 about the relative importance of the two things. Suggests that the law is, in some sense, of a lower degree to the promise. Angels delivered the law to Moses for the people, whereas the Father spoke directly to the Son. There's a difference in magnitude between them. He also says there's no conflict between them. If they were attempting to do the same thing, well, fine, but they're attempting to do something different. We're not going to get into those things. We're going to look at something slightly different here. I want to look at the overarching theme that Paul focuses on here. Paul draws our attention to the place of the law in God's unfolding story. God's story of salvation. How does the law fit into that? Well, here's a few things we can notice. Firstly, glance back up to the top of the passage we had read, verses 13 and 14. We looked at this last week if you were here. Here we find that the law provides the grammar of the gospel. That without the law, we wouldn't be able to look at Jesus being crucified on a pole and say, there's a curse-bearing man. There's someone who can bring blessing to the world, to all peoples. We wouldn't be able to say that. We'd simply see a man dying a criminal's death, and we wouldn't know what it means. The law gives us the category of substitutionary atonement, of what it means for someone to die in the place of another person. If you want to understand the cross, read Leviticus and weep. Read it. The law's for the gospel. The law helps us to have the grammar of the gospel. That's what verses 13 and 14 would tell us. Secondly, though, have a look down at verse 19 to 20. Here we find the law was a gift because of sin. It says, why was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Now, what does it mean that the law was given because of sin? It could mean this. It could mean, just as it does in Paul's letter to the church in Rome, that the law tells us what sin is. Maybe it means that. Or perhaps it means that the law will increase sin. Maybe it does do that. But I think the emphasis here is slightly different. See what he says here. He says the law is because of transgression until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. It's quite a long sentence, isn't it? until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Well, we know about the seed to whom the promise referred. He's told us up in verse 16, that's Christ. So let's condense that sentence just to help us understand it. It's a long way of saying because of transgression or sin, until Christ came. The law was given because of sin until Christ. I'll hold the thought on that one. We're going to add verses 22 and 24 to this picture. Here we're going to find that the law was given as a gift to support the promise. Here's what he says in verse 22. Scripture has locked everything up under the control of sin so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. The law was given, verse 22 says, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Christ Jesus, might be given to those who believe. It was for that purpose, so that that would happen. It was given so that the Spirit, the promised Spirit, might be given through faith in Jesus, given to Jews and Gentiles who believe, to anyone who believes. And in verses 23 and 24, the law again is described as a temporary measure. He says this, it was to lock us up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. It was to lock them up until Christ. And in verse 24, he says this, it was our guardian until Christ came. The law was here for this purpose. It was so that Christ would come, and it was until Christ would come. Everything about the law is about the gospel. Well, how does that work? How is it that the law enables this to happen? How is it that the law is there for that period until Christ comes? Well, Paul doesn't go into a huge amount of detail here, but I think we can work out some of it. We can consider the way that he's been writing in this letter. Play the music of Galatians, if you will. See, it's the law that means Matthew got to write his first verse of his gospel. It's the law that meant Matthew could open the New Testament writing, here is Jesus, the son of Abraham. Without the law, that's not really very likely to have happened. 1800 BC, as we've said already, God made a promise to Abraham about his son. We're looking for one son. That's the deal. One son of Abraham is going to be the one who gets everything. Well, for three generations, it's really quite easy to see who the possible contenders are. It's a relatively small family. I mean, okay, 12 children, but it's relatively small, and they all live in the same area. If the Christ is any one of them, it's easy enough to find him. Then they move down to Egypt because there's a famine, and Joseph and his technicolor dream coat and all of that. But when they're there, it's easy enough to find any of the family as well. Abe's family, they've all been circumcised. If you take a peek, you can work out which of them might be one of his family. And then they all live in the region of Goshen. They all live in the same place. And besides that, the government of Egypt make them all slaves. Has the Christ come? Well, it's easy enough to check. You can find them. And then something happens. Then something happens in around 1400 BC, and they get liberated, and they get set free from slavery and sent out into the wilderness and on their way to the land of Canaan, as my son and I have just been reading in Numbers. Now there's a million of them. Free people. And we find that as soon as they're free, they start to turn to the gods of the surrounding nations. And they begin to blend in with their practices. They start to disappear. And yet, here's the strange thing. Today, 3,400 years later, you can still find people all around the world who trace their family line back to Abraham. Someone once traced the Bish family back 22 generations. Having a distinctive surname helps with that, I think. But it's nothing compared to the story of the Jews. There's a whole lot more generations back to 1800 BC from here. The law has preserved the family line. It's locked them down. It's guarded them. How did it do that? Because God designed an enduring culture that shaped every part of life. The law told you about clothing and eating, about civil life and community festivals. And it wasn't something arbitrary. No, in God's society, the rule was this: be holy as God is holy. Distinctively, ethnically, culturally marked out as a people like God. The society described in the law is stunning. It's a society that reflects the character of God, a society that cares for the widow and the orphan and the foreigner, and above all for the sinner. And it does that until Jesus comes. Until all the genealogies are finished, until the Christ steps onto the stage of history. And then a new and deeper marker gets given that will mark out all of God's people, the Holy Spirit. We'll see more about him next week. Here's the thing, without the law, the events of the gospel simply don't happen. And we don't have any explanation for them either. The law is a magnificent gift that makes the gospel of Jesus meaningful. It establishes God's model village in the Middle East, a place where you can see what God is like. It's elaborate, it's extensive, and it ensures, as Paul says here, that the promise being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. God's promise to give his Spirit to his Son. And God's salvation story unfolds from Abraham all the way to Jesus. And the law plays that vital role for 1400 years. And then Paul says to his friends in Galatia in verse 25, now that this faith, Christ, has come, we're no longer under a guardian. The childhood is over. It's time to step into adulthood. The scaffolding can come down. This good gift has served its purpose. And it was a good gift, and it is a good gift, but it served its purpose. Let me try and illustrate that with a little insight I gained sat in the window seat of a coffee shop in Reading many years ago. That summer afternoon, I watched and I overheard a large party of children, all dressed in yellow sweatshirts, with yellow backpacks and yellow caps, walking past. And because the windows were open and I could overhear what they were saying, it was obvious this was a foreign exchange school trip. Maybe you've been on such a trip. I have to confess, as someone who lived in Reading for 7 years, I remain bewildered to this day at what kind of cultural, historical insight they were attempting to gain from a trip to my town. It just seems really rather strange. Maybe simply in the providence of God it was to give me this illustration. I don't know. For the duration of their trip, though, having only seen them for a few minutes, they will have worn that uniform. It was necessary. It ensured their safety. It meant that their teachers could spot them, and they really could spot them from a mile off. It ensured their safety. But I'm confident that when they got home, there is no way any of those children would have been seen dead wearing those clothes. And they wouldn't need them today, any more than you and I would need to wear such things. But in that time and in that place, they were really important. And the message of the yellow jumpers continues far beyond their wearing, as a voice to be heard, appreciated and applied in different settings in different ways. And Paul says something of that, I think, here to the Galatians. His message throughout has been, don't go relying on the law. No, that's to go back to a bygone age. But in the same breath, hear the law. Give great attention to God's 1400-year project in human history to give us the grammar of the gospel, to ensure that the meaningful coming of the Christ as a saviour for those from all people groups happens. The law is precious. It's God-breathed scripture. We should prize it. We should read it. It's gospelicious. It drips with the gospel. Read through the book of Exodus. Marvel at the way that God saves his people. Be stunned at God's desire to dwell with his people in the tabernacle. Read through Leviticus. Read it at pace. Get the experience that my son had of, it's really repetitive. Daddy, I've read this already. Yes, you have. Let's read it again and again and read through. And we counted up all the times that an aroma pleasing to the Lord went up from the sacrifices. Why is it saying that? Because page after page, section after section, it sets out the meaning of the gospel. It gives you the significance of the cross of Christ. I'm not sure whether you believe me about that. Have a go. Read it. See Christ present in the story. See him pictured in the story. See him pointed to by that story. And I'll stand here and I'll tell you that it's sweet like honey is. But there's no substitute for you tasting that honey yourself. Like the rest of the Bible, everything the triune God has ever done, the law, it's for the gospel. It's to point our attention to Christ. It was a good gift. And there's something of what the law is for. What about us? What about us? Because all of this is about Jesus. Well, here's what Paul says in verse 26 to 29. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ. You've clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Jesus Christ alone gets everything. Well, what about us? What about us? What if you could get in on what he gets? Well, here's what Paul says, isn't it? Look at those who believe in Jesus. They are, well, here's three phrases. They're baptized into Christ. They're immersed into him. They are clothed with Christ. And they belong to Christ. Baptized, clothed, and belonging to him. It's like he's the plane, and if you're on the plane, you get to go where he goes. Or it's like this. Do you believe in him? You're dressed up as him. He's your clothing. Yes, this morning you got up and you put some clothes on. Thank you for doing that. But if you believe in him, you're wearing him as well. You're dressed up as Jesus. This season and in every season, you should wear Jesus. What does that mean? What does Paul say it means? He says here in verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Here's what it means, that all the things that ever divide us get covered over. Really important things like gender and ethnicity and class can't be used to exclude or demean or reject anybody. It's not that they aren't things, they do exist. Paul's not somehow pretending that's the case. No, they are things, but they just don't have to bear the weight of defining who we are. They don't have to be what defines us. They don't have to be our identity. And here's the thing, when they don't have to define us entirely, we can celebrate them. We can delight in our differences. We can be assured that whoever we are, whichever of those categories we might put ourselves into, we're always welcome in his family. Not because of who we are, but because of him. Remember Bernie Madoff, we began with him. At best, his kind of investment schemes, they offer you what? A small slice of the pie. At worst, the guy at the top gets everything and you miss out. But with Jesus, it's completely different. See, here's the thing. Jesus gets everything. And when he shares all that he has, you don't just get a slice. You get everything that's his, along with everybody else who believes. And Paul goes further. He says this, in Christ, in verse 26, you are children of God. That we get to become members of God's family. It's stronger than that, even in verse 29, isn't it? If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. It's really strange of him to use this word, isn't it? Abraham's seed, this, remember back in verse 16, all that fuss about there only being one. The seed isn't plural, and yet he says to his readers, you are Abraham's seed. It's almost as if he's saying, you are Christ. Or at least this, that you are as he is. Because you are in him, that everything that is his is yours. Everything. That if you have the Son, you have everything. I'd like to show you just a 2-minute video to illustrate that, so hopefully this is going to work. Watch and see.
There was once a wealthy art collector by the name of Baron Fitzgerald. This man had one son. The day came for the son to leave home. And while he was away, he died. The wealthy father never got over the loss of his son. When the Baron died, his will called for all his paintings to be sold. It was a rare and valuable collection, and prospective buyers came from all over the world. On the day of the auction, the crowd gathered, and the lawyer read from the Baron's will. The first clause said this: "The first item to be sold in this auction is the painting of my beloved son. It was by an unknown painter. It was of poor quality. The auctioneer opened the bidding. Can I see 100? There was silence from the crowd. Can I see 60? Let's start the bid at 60. Still silence from the crowd. As the price dropped, there came a solitary voice from the back of the crowd. The bidder was somebody who'd worked for the family for many years. He never believed he could afford the picture. He had known and loved the boy and bought the painting for sentimental value, for the memories it held. The lawyer then went on to read the second clause of the will. Whoever buys my son gets everything. The auction is over.
Story or not, but hopefully it makes the point. If you have the Son, you have everything. Jesus gets everything, but if you have him, then you too get everything that he has. Well, that's two questions. What about the law? It points us to the gospel. What about us? If we have the Son, we get in on everything. Well, third question is this then. Let's try and push this home for ourselves. Let's press it down into our hearts. When the Father turns his eye to you then, what does he see? When the Father turns his eye to you, what does he see? What do these verses 26 through to 29 tell us? It tells us he sees us baptized into his Son, clothed with his Son, as his Son. And if that's the case, then verse 29 tells us this. We're therefore heirs according to the promise. We get the inheritance that the Son gets. When the Father turns his eye to you and I, if we believe in Christ, he sees his Son. He treats us accordingly. I wonder, how does that feel to you? That you might be male or female, you might be slave or free, you might be Jew or Gentile, any combination of those things. And let me not pretend that I know what it's like to be on the often excluded end of any of those terms. I'm a white middle-class male. I expect to get everything in life, invariably I do. But the gospel levels the ground. It knocks people like me down and it lifts us all up together. So that when the Father turns his eye to you and me, he sees his Son. He treats us as heirs. How does that feel? If you're clothed in him, baptized into him, belonging to him, in him, well, you might be singing. Or you might be sinning. You might be serving. You might be sleeping. You might be swimming in life. You might be sinking. When the Father turns his eye to you, he sees his Son. And his face shines upon you. How does that feel? Let me encourage you, stick those questions in your mouth. Chew them like a toffee this week, day after day. When the Father turns his eye to you, how does he see you? How does it feel? Not because we should pursue a feeling here, though I suspect you might find joy, but to bring ourselves in line with his reality, to see the world the way that he does. And so many today have an appallingly low sense of self-esteem. We get bruised and battered by our experience of life in an utterly narcissistic, over-promising, under-delivering society. We can't imagine what it would mean to be loved in Christ. Maybe that's just me. But I doubt that. Galatians 3 tells us God has spelled out over 1,800 years of human history in 66 books of the Bible and speaks to us this morning. News so good you couldn't make it up. You couldn't. That offers this kind of welcome. Hear these words that Ray Ortland uses week by week to welcome people to his church. He says this, "To all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who feel worthless and wonder if God even cares, to all who are weak and fail and desire strength, to all who sin and need a Saviour, this church opens wide her doors with a welcome from Jesus, the mighty friend of sinners, the ally of his enemies, the defender of the indefensible, the justifier of those who have no excuses left. Whoever you are, the Father has promised his Spirit to his Son, and the one who formed the whole universe and detailed a whole culture did it so that Christ would come. And now he flings the doors wide open. Get in Christ and you get his righteousness. Get in Christ and you get the Spirit who has been given to him. You get to step inside the Son's relationship with his Father. And in that, no doubt, you will struggle and you will sin and you will want to disqualify yourself. But it doesn't depend on your stuff. There's a bigger story, a better story. There's a hope outside of ourselves. I hope that is in Christ alone. We're going to sing in a moment and we'll put those things into prayer. Remember what we sang before. Come, ye sinners. Go to Jesus. Find there that you're always welcome. And let me encourage us to make our final two songs a prayer as well. To come in our need. To recognize this is not something we have within ourselves. No, we come with our questions, we come with our mess, but we come to one who delights to share all his goodness with us.